Hear now the reading of God's holy word. I'll read through to verse 7. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This morning we began to open the theme, praying for all men, from the text before us, particularly the words of verses 1 and 2. And we saw two classes of people under the umbrella of all men. We saw the church and the world at large. And tonight we take up the theme again in the second part, two more classes of people for which prayer should be offered under this idea of praying for all men. And that's magistrates and ministers, or you might say more loosely, politicians and preachers. And as we heard from the larger Catechism 183 this morning, as it spelled out who we should be praying for as God's people, it's fitting for us to return there to a portion of that answer, the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers. And it's to these two classes we wish to direct our attention this evening. And the first thing we'd like to do is, first of all, look at praying for our political leaders. Paul uses three words in the New Testament for prayer, and he applies these particularly to the class of people who have rule and authority over us, those whose charge it is to keep order in society and peace with all people. And we see that in verses 1 and following. Therefore, I exert, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. But as we think about this, living in America in our day and age, we have to confess that we're more prone to editorialize about our civic rulers than to pray for them. And this reflects the world's pattern as a whole. The world is more drawn to post invectives against those who have rule over them, certainly not to pray for them. And the question of praying for our rulers takes on a greater significance when we realize that the original audience to whom this command is written were living under pagan rulers, ones who, as one has observed, were sworn enemies Christ. They didn't see life from the perspective of the two halves of the House and Senate. They didn't see life from the perspective of green and blue, red, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat, libertine. They saw the world from the perspective of Christian and pagan. Those who stood for Christ, those who hated Christ. And this was the context. This is the command that comes to them. This is the context to pray for all men, particularly kings. Yes, those pagan kings who are in authority. Why must we pray for our magistrates, our leaders this way? Well, first of all, we have the command of the Lord before us. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. God has set these men, these women, these leaders over us, Romans 13:1, and we're called to submit ourselves to them as God's people. We find that in 1 Peter 2:13. And so having been taught to submit to them and to obey them, it would be quite reasonable for us to be praying that God would prosper them for the very ends that He has given them to us. They're not to be a terror to good works, but to evil. We need to pray to that biblical end that our leaders indeed would promote good and fight and ward off the evils of society. Christianity is not at odds with the political sphere. The principles of our faith do not necessarily undermine our loyalty to being good citizens of this country. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:13 and 15, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. God has put this ordinance over us for our good. And it would demand that we pray for the success of what God has indeed set up, to pray for kings and all who are in authority. We have God's command. But we also have God's commendation of it as well. For it says in verse 3 and following, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Paul is linking that prayer that actually encompasses kings and all who are in authority, he's linking that with good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Perhaps when we come to be so opposed to thinking about our rulers in this way, we need to think that God has placed his commendation, his benediction on praying to this end for our rulers. He says it's good and acceptable. The English bishop, George Horn, says it's because such prayer acknowledges three things, that it's good and acceptable. One, that God superintends and directs all things. And secondly, he has the power to protect and preserve those for whom we pray. And then lastly, his goodness is shown that he is willing to protect, preserve, and prosper those for whom we pray and their subjects. So we have a great confidence. We have a great command. We have a great blessing that's placed on praying for our leaders. It's a good and acceptable thing in the sight of God. And let us remember that he stands over them. Perhaps we think, oh, it's useless to pray for them. We see our leaders almost as chiseled in stone, unchangeable hearts. And yet God stands over those hearts. He stands sovereign to them. He can turn them. He can prosper them as he pleases. And it brings up the question, well, how should we pray for them? There's a few things that we can consider here. First, that we can pray for the protection and prosperity of the church under them. Or if you want to put the focus on them, we can pray that there would be fruit from their rule, that the church would indeed be preserved and prospered under them. We see that from verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We pray that their work would have the fruit that enhances the peace and prosperity of the church. Nehemiah, when he was seeking the well-being of the church in his day, prayed for the king whom he served as a cupbearer. Let your servant prosper this day, speaking about himself, I pray, and grant him mercy, that is Nehemiah, in the sight of this man, the king. Nehemiah prayed for the prosperity of his mission on behalf of God's church, and it had direct correlation to the blessing that would be found under the king that he served. Prophet Jeremiah. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord instructed priests and people going into captivity in Babylon to seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. So we prosper under the context in which we live, the peaceful and orderly context in which we live. The priests and the people were to serve the king of Babylon and live, Jeremiah 27. And thus they were to pray for that government over them, under which they were, as one Puritan put it, submitting their necks. They prayed for them, particularly that these governments would render unto them peaceful lives as far as that goes within a particular kingdom. Well, that begs a question. What does it mean that we are seeking the peace and prosperity of the church? Or that we should lead a quiet and peaceable life? Well, I wonder in one sense that if we take the whole of the thought from verses 1 to 4, that one aspect of the peace and prosperity of the church is that the church can prosecute its mission in this world to hold out salvation by Jesus Christ to all men and to live godly lives in Him. This peace and prosperity of the church would, as some have observed, involve being defended against harm to our lives and our estates. That as we pray for defense through the means of the sword, as it were, for our persons and estates, so that we might have a peaceful subjection to those over us. And we certainly should pray for that. But there is a more critical focus here as God's people, even beyond our own temporal well-being in this land. That our government might have the fruit of protecting and prospering the church, not so that the church can live for the world, but to live for God in all godliness and reverence. We see that in the words, verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul is not encouraging us to pray for the American dream here. We can be thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy, certainly. Even the work that He has given us and many of the things that we have been able to use as part of this world, as part of our refreshment, to provide for our homes and our households. But the idea that he who lives and gains the most toys wins is not the idea that Paul has in mind here. Paul is saying to live peaceably and quietly in all godliness and reverence. This returns us to the context that Timothy himself was to wage a good warfare of faith and conscience. We need to guard ourselves from drinking the Kool-Aid of our prevailing culture, imbibing the Calvinistic work ethic in a free market economy for the simple end of gathering things to ourselves. Rome as a society had all the power, but it was a cesspool, and its power and its worldly prosperity eventually came to an end. But Paul's prayer is something that will prosper beyond this world, that the gospel would flourish. We see that in verses 3 and following. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's pen does not stop until he can speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He keeps going, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. We can see that the accent for Paul is placed not on how well our temporal circumstances are going, but the accent is placed on the prosperity of the church and the advancement of the gospel in this world. And so that's one thing that we can pray for. And we can pray that our leaders would be used by God's blessing to protect and prosper the church, particularly in its spiritual emphasis in this world. But the second thing that we can pray for is that they would be restrained from doing the church harm. And we see that again in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Think about who Paul was addressing. Timothy wasn't living in 1950s America, pastoring a Bible Belt church, where the mayor is a professing Christian, attends church, and hosts a monthly businessman's prayer breakfast. That wasn't the context for Timothy. He was living in and ministering in Ephesus, a city whose culture is pagan idolatry, whose government is sold out to Caesar worship, not to the worship of God. That's his context. And so the implication is that as we prayed that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, that involves our own government not harming the advancement, the peace, and the prosperity of the church. Puritan William Whitaker noted this, that we are sometimes called to pray for the worst of men, that the Lord would either make them truly good, convert them, or else restrain them from doing evil, that he would either show mercy to them in their own souls, or else keep them from being instruments of mischief unto others, that under them you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we need to pray that our government would not be a hindrance to the church and its prosperity in this world. We should have a heart not only to pray for the political leaders with whom we resonate, but for those who, as we might say, get under our skin. Not an easy thing to do, perhaps, as social media and as the pundits get us all riled up, especially in an election year. We need to be able to pray for those who resonate with us and those who are opposed to us, particularly that God would save them. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The third thing we can pray for is the temptations they face. They certainly are in the path of power and pride and pleasure. The snares they face are more common to them than to the average man because of their place. All three are operative in their realm: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we don't just pray for those who might fall into these things, but we pray for those who are very much engaged in these things, who are our leaders. Paul enjoins us to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, not just those who seem Christian to us, but those who are opposed. It's interesting that Israel was to pray for Nebuchadnezzar from Jeremiah 29. Nebuchadnezzar, who persecuted God's people. Archbishop Edwin Sandys in the 16th century said this: "We must pray for ill princes because the king's heart is in his hand," rather God's hand, "that he may turn their minds and stay their persecutions. Of evil make them good, and of strangers from the commonwealth of the saints make them pillars and stays unto the church. For good princes we ought heartily to praise the Lord, for them especially to pray, as the prophet did for Solomon, 'Give thy judgments to the king, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son,'" which we sang earlier from Psalm 72. It was another era, it seems, that had more of a mindset of praying both for their good and for their evil rulers. One, that God would convert their evil or their ill princes, as it's put here, and that they would give thanks to God for giving them kings and rulers that ruled righteously and justly. And so we should pray for them to that end, temptations they face and the places that they are. And just very briefly, the fourth thing we can pray for is the responsibilities and authority they possess. They have need of great wisdom and knowledge to carry out the tasks that is upon their shoulders, how to govern, how to exercise power against other countries, how to govern and keep order in our own. And so we've looked at the world, we've looked at the church, we've looked at leaders. And lastly, when we pray for all men, we should pray for one other class as well, and that is the ministers of the gospel. And that brings us to our second and final point this evening, praying for preachers. Pray for politicians, we pray for preachers. That we should pray for ministers is a clear implication of Paul's appeal, particularly in the letter that he wrote to the Colossians, although here he even mentions that I've been brought into the ministry as well. But in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, Paul writes this, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." And I would like to draw your attention to two things for which Paul prays with regard to ministers. And that is opportunity and equipping. In terms of opportunity, we need to pray that the ministry of the gospel and ministers of the gospel would have an open door with the hearts of men. Again, Paul in Colossians chapter 4 says that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. The metaphor of a door that Paul uses signifies the idea of entrance into something. And here, Paul is looking for the opportunity to preach the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ in his own circumstances and contexts, to share with the world what now has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, which we spoke of this morning as we talked about prayer by the church, the great end of what we pray for, as we see there in verses 3 to 4, the advancement of the gospel, because it indeed says that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, this does not go against our own context in Timothy, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And how else are they going to be saved if they do not hear the preaching of the gospel? And how else is the preaching of the gospel going to be received unless there is an open door? An open door to publish the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul spoke of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Why does he need an open door? Because the advancement and the defense of the gospel meets with many challenges and sometimes even dangers, as we know from our own world. We have need of protection. And we have need of prosperity against our adversaries in terms of publishing that gospel, because natural man is averse to it. He even hates it. The devil rages against the gospel The gospel itself is hidden wisdom that needs God's sovereign acting upon the understanding and upon the heart to have it implanted and have it bear fruit in the lives of people. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say, please pray for my bodily protection. He doesn't say, please open the doors of this Roman prison in which I am now locked up, but that the door of his mouth would be opened to preach the gospel. He craves an open door of utterance. His main and primary concern is that God would be glorified through the preaching and advancement of the good news that is found in Jesus Christ. And he knows that God must open that door. We see that in similar language from Scripture elsewhere concerning Christ Jesus. In Revelation, it says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And Paul let those at Corinth know this. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. The Lord had opened the door for him to preach the gospel, 2 Corinthians 2:12. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. That is, that it may have free course in the hearts of men. God opens the door that the word of the gospel might have free course. If you have come to embrace the gospel by faith, it's because the Lord has opened that door that it might be implanted in you, that you might believe. He's made that possible. And so we need to pray that the ministers of the gospel have an open door. But secondly, in addition to the opportunity that we pray for their equipping, and that is to speak the mystery. Again, I return to Colossians, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And Calvin notes that Paul's request here is of the same nature of Paul's request in Ephesians 6:19, praying for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Calvin says it's as if there's a door that is barred and bolted, prison door. And he needs the Lord to open that, even to open his ability to speak about these things. You might think that people reading his letter at that time would have said, Paul, you're asking for these things? You're the Apostle Paul. You're a preacher to the Gentiles. We have your letters. We see the fruits of your ministry. The reason I say that is because perhaps we entertain this idea that the ministers of the gospel don't need the prayers of the people. Haven't they gone to seminary and done all that? Don't they have these big libraries? Don't they have all the help they can use? But it's all a shut door to them if the Lord does not bless and open the door and open the ability to speak concerning Christ Jesus. Do we entertain the idea that our ministers do not need our prayers? Well, if the great Apostle Paul needed the prayers of the people, certainly ministers of the gospel need their prayers. Well, in closing, how can we practically pray for ministers? And here I would borrow from the 17th century commentator on the larger catechism, Thomas Ridgely, paraphrasing him, who listed several ways that you can pray for your ministers. One, that the Lord would supply and send forth ministers to meet the need for the gospel. We see that in Matthew 9:37-38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that your ministers might recognize in the men with whom they have contact a working desire to serve in the ministry of the gospel, to recognize their gifts and something of their calling and to encourage them forward. That's the first thing that we can pray for. Secondly, that God's ministers would be faithful to their charge, to be equipped to open God's word and to communicate its truth and foster a love for souls and a desire to see the gospel advanced and glorified. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And third, that the work of the God's ministers would be attended with success, that as it were, as Jesus, or as Jude says, pull many out of the fire. Pray that the gospel ministry would have fruit, that it would indeed be planted in the hearts of men, that many would be pulled out of the flames. And then lastly, pray that God's ministers might attain to a comfortable hope, that they are indeed called and accepted and approved by God in the ministry. It's not enough that preachers are given gifts by God to minister and preach, but they are also maintained and supplied by God with ongoing light. Puritan Thomas Ridgely again says it's to the advantage of the church if the church prays for its ministers. Indeed, the neglect of this duty may in some measure be assigned as one reason why the word is often preached with very little success. Hence, the duty ought to be performed not merely as an act of favor, but as a duty which redounds to our advantage. Paul enjoins us to public prayer for all men, for the church, for the world, for leaders, for ministers, for all men. And not only just for their sakes, not for their sakes alone, but for the sake of his name, for the sake of Christ, that the gospel might be advanced in the hearts of men and women, and that many, whether through the prayers of the church, the peace and order of society that allows the church to prosper in its land, or through the ministry of the church, many might be saved. Many might come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth as it's found in the one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. May the Lord so bless his church, that the prayers would be heard on high and bear fruit in the land in which they are given. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for the gift of prayer. We thank you, O Lord, that we have a way to carry the burdens of souls that are in contact with our churches and with our families that are surrounding us. There is a place which we can carry that burden. It is to the throne of grace to pray for all men. We pray, O God, that you would shape our hearts to be willing to pray even for our enemies, that you would lead us to pray even for our rulers, even those with whom we have strong disagreement, even those who are so opposed to your truth, who contend against the faith. We pray that you would help us even pray for them, that you might either restrain them, that the church might continue to be able to live godly in this world, or that you would convert them, converting them through Jesus Christ to the one God through the one mediator between God and men. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.